Good morning. Our scripture reading for this morning's message is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said. So they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May our God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 as we take a look at this portion of Scripture. Maybe this week you've already studied this a little bit using the study guide, and hopefully that is the case. But if you haven't, we're going to try to meditate on this passage. I know for many who have attended church, the triumphal entry is fairly familiar to us, but I also think that kind of like the transfiguration, it can be a little bit confusing, maybe trying to understand what exactly is going on, why did Jesus engage in this, and the authors of the Gospels record, all four of them record it for us, and therefore it's a very important event. What we've noted over the last number of weeks, or as we've studied Mark's gospel, of course, there are several features in Mark's gospel that are worthy of note. One that we keep hammering every week is that the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel center around the question, who is Jesus, the identity of Jesus. The last half of the book, chapters 9 through 16, focus on the question of why did he come? So the book is divided into these two parts. A second feature that we mentioned last week is that the pace at which Mark unfolds his account in the first 10 chapters, really, Mark kind of runs through Jesus' life. He really is very, very selective about what stories, what teachings he gives. But chapters 11 through 16, he really slows the pace down and virtually to a walk, focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. So five chapters on a single week, if our calculations are correct. But a third feature in Mark's gospel, and really in the three which are commonly known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is what theologians call the Messianic secret. Maybe you have heard that term, maybe you haven't, but the Messianic secret is that Jesus deliberately avoids the halls of power. He avoids the capital city. He stays out in the villages and in the remote, desolate places, primarily in the northern part of Israel and the Galilean region. Jesus does not allow demons who know who he is to speak, but silences them. Peter, when he confesses the Messiahship of Jesus after Jesus incites the question, he will not allow his disciples to share that information. He will not allow the three who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration to talk about the vision that they were granted. To all of these things, Jesus keeps a lid on his Messiahship, on the fact that he is, in fact, the Christ. They all must remain silent. Until now. In the triumphal entry, Jesus begins to publicly affirm who he is. Mark, as a writer, allows his readers to draw their conclusions rather than giving direct quotations as Matthew does. Mark often merely gives allusions to and allows readers to draw their conclusions about who Jesus is and what the appropriate response ought to be as they discover his identity. One writer put it this way in describing Jesus's or the various approaches. He says the different intentions of all four gospel writers come out clearly in their account of the entry into Jerusalem. Matthew draws attention to the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and to the questioning which this event provoked. Luke highlights the self-evident nature of what was happening. If the disciples didn't cry out, the stones would. For John, it is the fact that the disciples understood much later the full meaning of what had happened on that day as they reflected on it in light of other events. Mark, uniquely, simply tells the story without comment. Yet the way he tells it provides another perspective. His words are heavy with Old Testament implication. And so that is why, as you read this story, there is no direct quotations, just some allusions, and we want to look at those today. Now, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he began his ministry how? How did he begin? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want to ask the question this morning for us, reading it at our time and in our stage. When you hear that, what kind of kingdom are you expecting? What kind of kingdom are you and I wanting? What is that exactly is Jesus presenting, and what is he calling us to? That's the burden of this meditation this morning. And I want to look at that under three headings. We want to look at the king's presentation and the king's praise and the king's purpose. His presentation, his praise, and his purpose. Let's think about that first one, the king's presentation. As I said earlier, Mark does not rely on any direct quotations or quotes, but rather allows the events and the things that have happened to speak for themselves and allows the reader to see the significance and the meaning of what is taking place. And so there are a number of features in this story that we dare not miss, primarily three that I want to point out to you. Number one, Jesus himself is in total control of what is happening in this event. He arranges everything. He sets the stage as he wants it. He puts everything in motion in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and that his precisely so that the disciples themselves, as they're going through their life of faith, might ultimately, finally put their complete trust in who he is. All of this is arranged so that Jesus might fulfill the scriptures and so that disciples might believe in him. Second is that Jesus presents himself in such a way as to make an unmistakable claim. He is claiming on the face of it in a very unmistakable way that he is the King of Israel. And guess what? That whole claim revolves around a colt. Isn't that interesting? Do you find it fascinating that Mark, who in his presentation of Jesus is very, very careful about what details he's going to give about Jesus and his life and his ministry, he's very particular, he's very scant on a lot of details, and yet here he spends 6 verses on a colt? Does that surprise you? Is there not something there that Mark thinks is of importance that he should spend that kind of time on the procurement of this young colt? Why is it so important? Again, Mark is not telling us directly, but rather indirectly in his presentation, in telling his disciples to go and get this foal or this colt, and in riding into Jerusalem to the acknowledgement and the praises of his disciples and the crowd, Jesus is displaying publicly his kingship. He is coming as a king. He is making a claim that he is the rightful ruler to David's throne. And Mark gives us 3 important allusions that we should see. First, Jesus picks a colt on which no one had ever ridden. Might seem kind of a small detail, but important because in the Old Testament, any time an animal that was going to be used for a sacred purpose, it could never be selected from among those that had already been used in some ordinary way. Thus, it had to be on one that had never been ridden. And in addition to that, in ancient times, any time a king was to ride on an animal, it always had to be on one that was specifically only used by that king. And so Jesus sends his disciples to go get a colt on which no one had ever ridden. The second allusion is that is probably the one most familiar to us, and that is the Zechariah 9 passage in which Mark does not quote, but it is in the background. When Zechariah had promised, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus, of course, knows this and has this in the background, and Mark wants us to be able to pick up on that. The third is maybe a little less familiar to us, and that is back in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was about to die, do you remember what his final act was? He blessed his sons. Each son came before Jacob, and he gave a prophetic word over each one of them. And to his 4th son, which was Judah, he said this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples," get this, "binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Isn't that interesting? A passage that had lain dormant for centuries. And what was Judah but the forefather of King David, whom God had selected as being the king? And Judah was the tribe among Jacob's sons from whom the kings would come. When Jesus spoke to his disciples to retrieve that colt that was tied up, the colt itself and the untying of the colt was significant. It was the Lord signaling to the fact, I am the one that Jacob spoke of. I am the one that Zechariah talked about. Jesus very clearly, very openly is presenting himself as this kingly figure, the Messiah. It is his position. He has publicly, he has concealed it for years, and now he is publicly affirming it for those who are willing to see it. But what is so fascinating about this passage of Scripture is how Jesus presents himself. Not only does he present his position in his unmistakable claim, but ironically, he is also mixing that with the most unusual and a most unusual, unexpected aspect. And that is his person, his position he's acknowledging. But he mixes it with this unusual aspect about his person. He is a king. But how does this particular king come into his city? You know, we call it the triumphal entry, don't we? And yet, does he come on a white stallion? Does he come with an army behind him and with weapons of war? Does he come with captives in his train of as his war trophies? Not at all. Instead, he comes riding on a young colt. In fact, Jesus is so poor that he doesn't even own the colt. He has to borrow it. He comes not to conquer with force, as other kings have, but with peace. He comes not to fight and conquer in the normal means, but Jesus is actually coming into his city to surrender himself, to give his life over. Kent Hughes puts it so well when he says, his riding of the donkey's colt perfectly portrayed his position as Messiah and his person as the Prince of Peace, humble and gentle. Oh, what a wise way in which Jesus presents himself. Which leads us then to think about the praise that he receives. What's the significance of the reception that Jesus receives and the praise of his disciples and of the crowds who are there? Well, this sort of thing had happened in previous generations when Solomon was crowned king. He rode on the king's mule to festive shouts and rejoicing. When Simon Maccabeus rode into Jerusalem after the Maccabean revolt. He rode in to the waving of palm branches. So in the background, this experience had been seen by the people of Israel before. And when Jesus arrives, he begins to receive all of these accolades. Hosanna, they say. Are you aware of what Hosanna means? It is, of course, for us often a term of praise, but it literally means save us. Over and over again, the people of Israel were shouting out as Jesus rode on this donkey, save us, save us. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are quoting Psalm 118, which I went back and looked at. When they say, blessed is he comes in the name of the Lord, they're quoting a portion of Psalm 18, which Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm, and I just want to read a few of the closing verses and see if you pick up any of the words, see if any of these words are familiar to you. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Do you remember what Jesus said in John's gospel about the gate? What did he say? I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will come in and find pasture. Psalm 118 says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Of course, Jesus picked up on that. We're going to get to that in a little while, too. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Oh, my goodness, do you see the significance of that line? Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Here they were, quoting this psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and yet they missed. They failed to see. I wonder, when Jesus was hearing them say, Hosanna, save us, what was going through the Lord's mind. Then they add to it, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And of course, up until this point, they've gotten it all right. Someone has said those present had shouted all the right things, but there was no indication that they had grasped the real significance of what was happening. In fact, you remember, right, that in John's account of this event, John said that they did not understand these things until after he was glorified and that they had done these things to him. Let's think for a moment. Here's all these crowds and crowds of people who have made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And what is the Passover in Jewish life and experience? But a retelling of God's deliverance out of slavery. What do you think was in their minds as they come to Passover and they're shouting these words to Jesus, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Are they not thinking, save us from our own oppressors? What do you think was on the minds of the people? I suspect that they had every desire that Jesus would, in fact, deliver them, but not from the enemy that they had in mind, that the Lord had in mind, but from the enemies that they saw were their oppressors. David Garland puts it this way, the crowd is mistaken in their acclaim. They treat Jesus' approach as a triumphal entry and shout nationalist slogans about the restoration of the power and glory of the Davidic kingdom. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They are right that Jesus comes as a king, but they expect a typical monarch who will establish a temporal empire. Their mistaken presumption that he is entering Jerusalem to purge the nation of foreign domination and to resuscitate the ancient glories of Israel leads to premature festivity. These false hopes are dashed as he surrenders tamely to those who come to arrest him. But a new and greater hope will be resurrected. And now we can see why a crowd would shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on the front end of the week, and on the back end cry out, "Crucify him." Now, what do you think? Do you think that we are ever like the disciples and the crowd? Saying the right things, but not really knowing what is being offered to us. Let's go back to our original question. What kind of kingdom are you expecting? What kind of kingdom are you wanting? Do you think it is possible, even probable, that we have our own aspirations and desires, and that if God would just establish our kingdom for us? Do you think it's ever possible that we have our own agendas that we impose upon the Lord, and we are willing to go God's way so long as the Lord goes our way? Do you think it's possible that we have our own little kingdoms of wants and wishes and desires? Do you think it's possible that we have our own little kingdoms of deliverance from our oppressors, whatever we think happens to be that it happens to be? Or our little kingdoms of power and personal agenda? Or, may dare I say it, our own little kingdoms of our nationalism and national pride? Do you think that's possible? I think it is. You see, so often we have our own ideas of what we think Jesus is for, and we want to use him for our own ends. Oh, brothers and sisters, may I forthrightly and lovingly say to each one of us, Jesus does not come to establish anyone's agenda. No one's. Not your personal agenda, and not your political agenda. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God. And I want to ask this morning, what is at the heart of the kingdom of God? What is the heartbeat, the heart impulse that Jesus is bringing to extend over the world? And to get that answer, we have to look at verse 11. Let me read verse 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Do you see it there? What is the purpose? What is the king's purpose? In so many ways, verse 11 feels kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? Like he came into the city to all of these festive shouts and to the anticipation of the people, and then Mark says, what? Nothing happened. He goes into the temple, he looks around, it's late, and they leave. No great feat, no great battle. Jesus just goes in and looks around at the temple, and that's it. What is that? What gives? But that is the clue that we need if we know our Bibles. Why did Jesus go to the temple? Because throughout Israel's history, the temple is the place where God meets with his people. It is the place where voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice for the nation takes place so that the nation can have forgiveness, the nation can have relationship, the nation can have communion with God. And Jesus goes to the temple because he is the temple. He goes to the temple so that we could see that it's through him we can have forgiveness, communion, and relationship with God. He goes to the temple because he is about his father's business, which is what he had said when he was 12 years old. And he is in the business of voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice. And it is through him that we can have forgiveness, relationship, and communion. And that is exactly what Psalm 118 had said. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns on the altar. See, they had preached, they had shouted, they had said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had said, save us, but they didn't read on and see what that salvation would be. And so, though they were shouting it, they failed to grasp its significance, but the Lord Jesus did not. When Mark tells us that Jesus went to the temple and looked around, it is Mark's way of saying to us, God does not save by power, but by weakness. He doesn't save by great armies. He doesn't save by great feats. He doesn't save by your great acts. He saves by grace. Freely and without cost. And there's not a single thing that you and I could do to earn it or achieve it. And you know what? That truth is the greatest threat to every human kingdom. Do you know why it's such a threat to every human kingdom? It is a threat because anyone can come, no matter who they are or what they have done. And because if you get it, you can never ever then look down on someone else. Because you got it by grace. You didn't get it because you earned it or achieved it, and therefore you can never look at somebody else and think that you're superior to them because you got it by grace. And that is the greatest threat to every human kingdom that sets itself up in opposition to God. Oh, this week as I've thought about this passage of scripture, how the Lord has shown me in my own heart some of the ugliness that is there. The pride or the self-righteousness or the superiority. And I suspect if I'm experiencing that, you also likewise in some form or another. See, God saves by sheer grace. And the triumphal entry is Jesus coming as king to surrender himself and to show, this is my salvation. Offered freely, offered at no cost. And if you get that at the core of your heart, it can erode out from underneath you all of that self-righteousness and that superiority that each one of us struggle with in different ways. If it really gets to you, you can begin to say, God, have you treated me this way? What right do I have to hold this against that person or to be angry about that situation? And so, every time we hear the word of God, brothers and sisters, we each have a decision to make. You can't hear God's word and not have a decision to make. It's God's word. And so this morning, as we close, what decision lies before you? Maybe you need to come for the first time. Maybe you're saying, I've been trying to save myself. Or maybe you've been saying, you know, I've been willing to go God's way as long as he's willing to go my way. And I've got my own agendas that are all mixed in, and I need, Lord, to you to help me to remove those and to submit to the kingdom that you are bringing. What decision do you have? Trusting him fully and completely reminds me of the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. The final verse says, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you, Jesus, that you come not to establish anybody else's kingdom or agenda, but your own. And Lord God, I pray for each one of us in this room as we think about your word, as we try to grasp it, Lord, that we might not be like the crowd and like the disciples who said the right things but didn't really fully understand what you were offering. Would you help us? Continue to refine us, O Lord, that we might lay down our own agendas, that we might fully trust you, that you save by grace, and that grace would penetrate deep down into our hearts and begin to erode out from underneath us all the ways in which we still think we earn it. O Lord, forgive us when we avoid the cross. We avoid your sacrifice. In whatever form or fashion that takes in our lives, help us, Lord. And Jesus, I pray that your people this morning meditate on this, that you would reveal to our hearts the things that need deciding over. In Jesus' name, amen.